Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we might be challenged by what we see in it. And we do pray that we would see the seriousness of the gospel being preached and the seriousness of having the right reaction to it and the consequences of not. Amen. You know, it's very possible, isn't it, to miss the point of something that's going on even if it's sort of right in front of you. I remember some years ago, there was a film which I was particularly fond of, and I was watching it with some friends, and the film's called Magic. I don't know whether many of you know it. It stars Anthony Hopkins, who's a very fine actor, but it's before he was very well known, and in it he plays a sort of stand-up comedian and magician who basically, he's not very engaging. When he first tries his act, it falls flat. He's doing magic tricks, but no one's really interested. So he eventually goes away and he develops an act where he has a ventriloquist dummy who is quite sort of brash and loud and actually everything that his personality isn't. You know, the dummy will make sort of remarks or jokes throughout the performance. But gradually as you go on, you realise that as he's on the verge of success, he's reluctant when his agent says he has to take a medical because he needs a medical because a TV network will sponsor a pilot, a show for him, but they need to check he's okay. And you start to realise something's very wrong. And there's a point where he's sort of taken off to obscure sort of backwoods motel and he suddenly starts to hold a conversation with the dummy. And you suddenly actually start to realise he's schizophrenic. And his mild-mannered side and his angry side are the two personalities. Now, it's a great film, a bit scary in places. But when I was watching it with one of my friends, I suddenly realised that one of my friends was not really latching on to it. He was sort of watching it, but it begged a question. And it was this, I said, doesn't it strike you as unusual that he's having this conversation with the dummy? And my friend was, oh yeah, I suppose it does really. He sort of just accepted it as normal. He'd missed the whole point of the film. He was missing a major plot development. Now, when we come to this passage and we come to Herod's reaction to what's happening at the end, we see the same thing. Herod is, in a sense, engrossed by what's going on, like my friend was watching the film, but he's drawing the wrong conclusion. He's having the wrong reaction. There's a sense that when we get to this passage where Jesus calls the 12 to him, the 12 disciples, and gives them power and authority, we've been in a series of events that have shown Jesus' power and authority. You might note that over the last few chapters, the last part of chapter 8, we've seen him calming the storm, we've seen him healing a demon-possessed man, we've seen incredibly his power over death and his healing of a sick woman. And then we get this transfer, as it were. He gave them power, verse 1, to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's interesting that we're seeing this now conferred on the disciples. But it should raise certain questions for us. Basically, two separate questions that have to be looked at together. And the first is, what is this authority? What is this authority? And the second is, why this authority? Well, let's start by, what is this authority? Well, the first thing we notice is it's unique. It's God-given. Jesus gives them this authority. It's rather interesting. We've got the parallel passage to this in Matthew 10 and In verse 1 of Matthew 10, it mentions he gives them authority. But Luke puts another aspect on it. It's power and authority. Only Luke emphasizes this. It's important to him. This is a major work. It's a supernatural work. Because we see that it's power and authority over the supernatural realm. Just like Jesus has. We've seen that back in chapter 8 when he healed the demonic. If you're taking notes, it would be 8:28 to 33. But it's also authority over the natural realm. So it's making this point, isn't it? It's this authority pretty much over everything. In a sense, all the evil and sort of scary stuff we face. He's given authority to his disciples to do the works that he has done. So that's what this authority is. It's unique. It's God-given. Well, secondly, why is this authority given? Is it just sort of a fancy sort of thing? Is it to grab attention? Is it like conjuring tricks or something like that? No, we get the answer in verse 2. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And it's interesting the words that are used here. When it says to preach the kingdom of God, the word preach is used in the sense that, if a king had sent out a herald to give some important news, the herald probably would have gone out in those days and he would have gone to all the place where people congregated, market squares, places like that, and he would have shouted out the news. He would let everyone know what was going on. So, there's no doubt what was happening. There was no doubt that it was important. So, it is to proclaim. What's the nature of the good news? Well, we do well, wouldn't we, to look and see where it mentions the kingdom of God elsewhere. And in Mark's gospel, we actually sort of get an insight into what Jesus preaches when he first sort of goes out preaching. This is Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I believe that's Mark giving this sort of gist of what Jesus was saying. I don't believe Jesus is just around saying that. But that, in a sense, was his message. The kingdom of God is near. I have come. I've come from God. I tell you what the kingdom of God is all about. What its motives are. How it works. What its focus is. What its concerns are. And it's something you've got to do. If you're going to understand this, if you're going to understand what good news this is, you must repent. You must turn from going your way to go God's way if you're going to ever be part of that kingdom. It's a straightforward gospel proclamation. We had the Reformation weekend last night, and I did a little sort of talk lecture on Hugh Latimer. One of the things that really struck me as I was preparing, it was sort of a three-part talk, a bit about his life, his character, and his theology, and what motivated him. And the thing that kept coming back, the thing that sort of was nailed and seemed to be completely sort of undergirding his theology and how his character was and what he did, was the preaching of the word. That was basically, what did the word of God say? How did he convey that to people? How would he react to the corruption of the church around him? Well, he'd only react if it was true to the word of God. If it's contrary to the word of God, he'd have no part of it. And he enraged a few bishops over that. That was his measure, wasn't it? J.C. Ryle, who incidentally has written a very good brief summary of Latimer and what we're to learn from him, says on this passage the following. The importance of preaching as a means of grace might easily be gathered from this passage, even if it stood alone. But it is but one instance among many of high value which the Bible everywhere sets upon preaching. In fact, it is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of the visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won, and no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected. Now, that I think is so important. One of the conclusions I was drawing as I was trying to report some conclusion on Hugh Latimer's ministry and his life and his death was that in a day and age where preaching seems to be sidelined and in a sense a lot's being dumbed down, we can learn a lot, can't we, from someone like Latimer, who held that preaching was the chief end by which people were converted. He literally says, to paraphrase at one point, if there's another way, I know not what it is. Preaching is essential. And so this message of the gospel, this call that the kingdom of God was at hand with all its wonderful benefits, but the need to repent was essential if you were to be part of that, was the message that they took out when they preached the kingdom of God. That's why they're given authority. The healing of the sick is interesting because it testifies to the validity of the teaching. One of the things that strikes me when we look at the book of Acts is there's a lot of emphasis on the preaching of the word. Well, we see that constantly. But we also note that it was accompanied by signs and wonders. That was something which was important to Jews, particularly at that time. And Paul sums it up very well when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. He puts it this way: Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. The fact that they went out casting out demons, healing people, gave validity to the message. The message was power in itself, and these were visual signs of what was happening. Now, is that something for every day and age? I'm going to say I don't think it is. I don't believe that God can't do these things. I believe he can, and I think sometimes he chooses to. But for the Jews, for that culture, it was particularly relevant and spoke loudly of the authenticity of the message. And this message was to be delivered totally in God's power and his providence. Just listen to this, verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. They're to go in God's strength. It depends on him, doesn't it? Not anyone else or anything else. There's a lovely little passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, it's where Zechariah has his vision and he sees this lampstand, and it's a mystery to him because it seems to be lit, it seems to be working, but he can't work out how it works. And it's sort of perpetually lit because God's Spirit is at work. And the Lord says to him this: this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Don't get too concerned, or don't get concerned at all, if this church cannot put on spectacular evangelistic events. Just settle for it putting on evangelistic events. Because the power comes from God. I'm not saying that some of the trappings of a sophisticated or well-run event are not useful to the gospel. But I'm saying we don't depend on that. I remember some time ago at the Ballard's Ministers Conference. I think he was among friends at this time. We had a Scottish speaker, a guy called David Meredith, and if you've heard him, he's a respecter of no man or no tradition, I would say as well. And he was talking on various things. He was talking on contemporary worship, contemporary church, contemporary evangelism. And he outlined, as I said, I think at the Ballard's Ministers Conference, he was among friends. But he'd actually told me that a couple of statements he made there got him into big trouble in other places. Because he'd say something like that, this, PowerPoint, what's that? I stand at the front of my church with my Bible in my hand, and that's contemporary when I preach the word. Now, he's right, isn't he? He's right. Going back to old Latimer, the word brought conviction. The Catholic Church at the time said that baptism brought regeneration, the new self. And he said, no, baptism is a sign. It's a wonderful visual picture, but the real regeneration comes when the word touches our heart. That's the point there, isn't it? It's the word impacting. That's why David Meredith is right. I don't think he's saying that PowerPoint doesn't help. I think it can help if it's used well. But the Spirit of God moves in his own particular way. As Jesus says, it's like the wind. You see the effects of it. But you cannot predict, you cannot say how it will move. So they go. They're not dependent on fancy trappings in any way at all, are they? Again, I think this is Jesus' command uniquely to his disciples at this time. I think it's good to be prepared when you preach the word. But they were going to go, so there was nothing in their mind to say, we are doing this. When we speak to people and they react positively, it's something about us. No. Jesus says, forget all the trappings. This is God's work. So we've had, what is this authority? Why this authority? Well, we've got two things to end on. First, the reception of the word being preached. It's interesting, isn't it? It's very stark. Jesus tells them whenever, verse 4, whenever you, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If the people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Jesus is very stark, isn't it? There's going to be acceptance. People will hear the word and they want to invite them into their houses because people in that town want to hear more. That's one way, isn't it? But there's also going to be rejection. And this is where Jesus, I think, dwells, and it's interesting here. He tells them to shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. Now, this would have been a stunning visual aid to people who rejected the gospel. Remember, these were Jews. So the disciples, if the gospel was rejected, to come out of that town and do the visible thing of shaking the dust of their shoes would have spoken loudly to them, because that's what Jews would have done when they'd walked through Gentile territory. They would have seen it as unclean, shook the dust off. What is it saying? He's saying to that town, you are worse or you're on the same level as Gentiles. You're as bad as unbelievers. You're as bad as those who don't have God's covenant, who haven't experienced God's grace. You know, we've got to be realistic about this, haven't we? The gospel is not always crowd pleasing. In fact, sometimes it provokes an angry reaction. And it will provoke an angry reaction because what it says about people. It calls them to account as sinners. Now, I would always want to say that, saying I'm a sinner myself. The only difference is I know the grace of God. And I've turned to that grace. I've accepted that mercy. I've repented of my sin. I want to try and walk God's way. And I made a commitment to do that. But I had to realise that. I had to realise this painful truth. This is another prayer today. A prayer that people are convicted of their wrongdoing before God. Because without it, the gospel cannot touch people. You only get a superficial sort of form of conversion. People need to hear there is nothing they can do. There is no one they can go to. There is no shelter or church they can turn to. I remember once sitting with someone who's a Catholic, and we were talking, and he was telling me about what he was brought up with. I said to him, his name was Terry, "Terry, you can come to me. You can give me a list of my sins, your sins. I'll tell you something, it's a waste of time. You need to go to the Lord. There's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one high priest who stands in heaven, who is a mediator for us, who will defend us from the righteous wrath of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a hard thing. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe we're that bad. But we are that bad. We cannot come before a holy God. You think of the verse in Hebrews. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We see that in Hebrews. We see the holiness of God. This whole issue. Moses on the mountain. Oh, it was trembling with fear. Think back to Leviticus. Think back to the Day of Atonement. This day, this great day, when after lots of preparation, prayers and sacrifice for his own sin, the high priest would come do the sacrifice and come out and would bless the people, and there would be a sense of the sin being lifted off the people. What was that in the light of? How does Leviticus 16 start? After the death of Aaron's sons. What had Aaron's sons done? They tried to approach. They'd done some creative worship. We're not quite sure. They offered strange fire, as it's called. We don't know. But they did not follow the correct procedure for approaching a holy God. And they were burnt up. I remember preaching that passage. And as I looked at it, I thought, who'd have thought a passage in Leviticus could be so evangelistic? My first point, we cannot decide how we approach God. The whole passage, there is only one way, and it is through, as it's pointed to in Leviticus, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him. But that won't suit everyone, will it? They heard this good news of the kingdom, they rejected it. And so the disciples were to shake the dust of their feet and show them with this visual aid they were in the same boat as unbelievers. Scary stuff. We note, though, why was this? Well, it was quite simple. Verse 6, the word for preaching the gospel there is the word we have for evangelism. It's proclaiming, it's telling this good news, it's talking about the consequences of not receiving this good news and the need to repent. And what a picture is there, isn't it? These disciples fanning out and going from village to village. Everyone needs to hear. What a picture. And then we're given, last of all, a case study of rejecting the gospel. It's a bit of a sly one, this, isn't it? Herod's interested, isn't he? Oh, he knows something's going on. Herod, you see, has got a bit of a thing in the back of his mind. He's thinking back, isn't he? He's thinking back to what he's been doing. And this picture that he's sort of rejected God. Chapter 3 of Luke, this is what Herod's so hung up about. But John, this is John the Baptist, rebuked Herod, this is verse 19 of 3, the Tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. And when we get to this point, what do we find? He's had John beheaded. You know the story, don't we? It's a pretty disgusting business, especially if you think about Eastern dances in those days. It would have been pretty lewd and crude. His stepdaughter dances in front of him. And because he's probably half cut at the time, he makes a drunken boast that he'd give her anything. She goes to his mother. Mother's got a grudge against John the Baptist, not surprisingly. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. And Herod is too embarrassed to step down from that. So he's consumed with guilt because people are saying a prophet has come back. This could be Elijah. They're seeing everything that's going on. And Herod, who's just a puppet king after all, put there by the Romans. The reaction is perplexed and probably scared. The word Elijah, what would he have been thinking about? He'd have been thinking about what was said by the prophet Malachi. If you're making notes, Malachi 4, verse 5. John being the herald of the Messiah, and in the back of Herod's mind, it's a day of reckoning coming. Has my sin finally found me out? Who then is this? You know, there's an opportunity here, wasn't there? It could have driven him to repentance. No, he just wants to see him. He wants to see him. Sometimes like that, isn't it? We think if we can suss something out, it won't be as bad as we think the bad news is going to be. Wants to make sure it's not John. So his conscience can sleep a little better at night. You know, just as my friend missed the point when watching that movie, another example comes to mind. Great example from Mad Magazine. I spent many a happy wasted hour when I was growing up reading that. And they were doing a spoof on adverts. And this woman, one of them was this. J.B. Quiddley, a chain smoker from Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking, he gave up reading. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to draw the opposite conclusion. And what's giving up reading going to do? It's just going to quiet his conscience. I think that's brilliant. I think it really hits it, doesn't it? It quiets his conscience because he doesn't have to look and see the read things that will worry him about smoking. But it won't actually cure the problem, the bad effects of smoking. And that is Herod's problem. Interested because he wants to just ease his conscience. He wants to know it's not going to be as bad or as he thinks it's going to be. But in the end, basically, he's running, isn't he? He's running. The author of the book of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. He says this, he's talking back into the language of the psalm about the people when they were in the wilderness. And he says, it still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a wonderful picture in Hebrews that the gospel was preached. What does it mean by that? To the people of the Exodus. What it's saying this, isn't it? They experienced God's deliverance when he took them out of Egypt. We've experienced that, can't we? We can know that through Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus just points to something bigger, doesn't it? It points to a bigger Exodus. An Exodus from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of light, into God's kingdom. And his point is this. The Israelites, they felt they were part of an exclusive club. But what does the writer say? Not all of them made it because of their hardness of heart. In fact, a generation died out in the wilderness because they did not have faith. They did not trust God. They'd hardened their heart against God. Herod draws the wrong conclusions. He's interested. He's bothered. But we see no evidence of repentance. He hears everything that's going on, this proclamation, the gospel account, you know, accompanied by signs and wonders, but he does not respond. Challenge. Come to the one who can save. When people come to me, sometimes when they're searching, I'll say, I can pray for you, but I can do no more. You've got to actually go to God. Any clergyman, doesn't matter what they are, how they're dressed, their job is to point you to God. It's not, they are not an intercessor. It's to point you to God. Go to him. Go to him. Recognize your sin. Recognize that he is the one who can forgive. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus came because God loved the world. Go to him. Don't harden your heart. Don't be a Herod. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. Don't just aim to appease your conscience. You can quieten it for a bit, and then two things will happen. Either in God's grace, he will stir it up again. Or here's the scary thing. It will remain dead. If you hear his voice today, by all means, if you want to speak to me about it, I'd like to give you a little booklet. But all I can do is point you to the one who can truly save, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we see today the authority of the gospel. We see the necessity of responding to it. Necessity is responding to it. Lord, we pray that we would be those who do that. If we know this wonderful salvation that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we give you thanks for it. May we praise you for it. If we do not know it, Lord, would we rejoice that we could know it by coming and having our sins forgiven. Lord, we do pray that our hearts and minds would be touched by what we have heard. You would make us a people like you, a people realizing they need forgiveness. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes this forgiveness possible. Amen.